You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 65a and stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm. The tune is Ville du Havre, number 288. Psalm 65a, stanzas 1 to 4. The words begin on page 130 in our Psalters. And this psalm begins with the psalmist acknowledging that praise is like a patient servant waiting in expectation for God's goodness and mercy. The psalm begins in stillness. Will praise be in Zion, O God? To you paid the vow that is due. The psalmist goes on in this psalm to express his assurance of God's goodness in answering prayer, in forgiving sins, in choosing his people, and also filling his house with good things to satisfy the worshipper. And for all of these things, it is fitting for all people, very especially for God's people, to offer up praise to him. So let us do so with these words. Psalm number 65a, stanzas 1 to 4, standing to sing praise, and then let us remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer.
In stillness will praise be in Zion, O God. To you paid the vow that is due. O you who are ever the hearer of prayer, all people are coming to you.
First letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we read from the first verse. Parts of this passage will relate to our study of a couple of verses in Exodus chapter 22 in a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. And we know that this is God's holy and infallible word. We turn in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 22. And we're considering a much shorter portion of the chapter today. It's verses 16 and 17. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, which read as follows. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. The Bible has something to say on every subject concerning mankind, And the preacher, when going through a book of the Bible and comes to a passage or verses where the language is explicit, may rather not preach on that part. And we come to such a part of God's word today, and those were my initial thoughts. But I had to realize it's not up to me to choose which parts to preach from and which parts I can skip over. God calls ministers to preach the whole counsel of God, what he says on every aspect of life. I am always mindful of children in the congregation and what may not be suitable for them to hear. So in coming to this passage today, although the Bible does use quite explicit language, I will be trying to moderate my language. And adults, hopefully you will see the broad picture of what the sermon is about. These couple of verses about Israel's moral responsibility are very relevant to our society today. For if there's one area where modern Western society has departed from God's will for any nation, immorality in relation to a man and a woman ranks very highly. And applying these verses to our society today, we need to first of all set the context by considering the carnality of the world. The carnality of the world. It's not that long ago, certainly within the memory of many of us here, that it was considered shameful for a man and a woman outside of marriage to partake of that physical intimacy God has provided for married spouses. That is not the case anymore. What has been coined cohabitation and civil partnerships have become more common, especially among younger age groups, but not exclusively to younger age groups. These are now considered perfectly valid alternatives to marriage. The expectation of the world is that when a man and a woman meet and get to know one another, and there is an attraction, a spark in the relationship, the next step is not engagement for marriage. It's that most intimate part which God intended only for married couples. This has become so common that no one is shocked by it anymore. And those who partake of it feel no shame at all about it. How has it come to this? Well, once a nation turns its back on God, once a nation turns its back on God's laws, as our own nation has done now for so long, it's only a matter of time for consciousness of God's laws in the heart and mind to fade, and then you're left with a vacuum. A generation grows up without any knowledge of God's laws as the standard for living. Those in authority in the land either replace God's laws with other new laws or no new laws. And if there are no new laws to replace God's laws, then people are free to make their own laws for themselves. A bit like the days of the judges, where it says in Judges 21:25, the very last verse of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Since God has been rejected and Christ has been rejected as king in our land and in all the lands of modern 21st century society, that is what is happening today in the sphere of morality. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Anyone, Christian or otherwise, who questions the new morality is very quickly shut down as someone who lacks relevance to her age or is backward, living in a past era and needs to catch up. Any mention of what God says in his word is often met with scorn and ridicule. Added to all of this is the promoting of immorality as normal and acceptable through the media and advertising and dramas and films and magazines and books, and very especially through digital images, the internet. Young people often look to celebrities for their inspiration. And when many of the celebrities they admire are in civil partnerships or are cohabiting, it is not surprising that they see nothing wrong with such conduct. It is just the way of the world. In their eyes, it's the normal thing to do. You don't need to ask any questions. There's also pressure from the world with its emphasis on the body, clothes worn or lack of clothes worn, often with the full intention of tempting and arousing carnal desires. This is all part of what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2 verse 16, where he speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all around us. Our society is steeped in it. And our society is so steeped in it that God's people who choose to live by his word appear strange to the rest of the world. To the world, it appears God's people are very restricted. They have little or no freedom because they live their lives by an old, antiquated book. That's the mindset of the world. And it shouldn't surprise us at all that marriage, which God instituted, is today considered unnecessary and even unimportant in the eyes of many. But there is a cost. There is a cost for those who choose to ignore God's word, who ignore God's laws on morality, and we'll come to that cost later. God's people are concerned, they ought to be concerned about what God does say, and God has made his will very clear on the subject of promiscuity, immorality. These verses in Exodus chapter 12 are one place where he declared his mind very clearly. So, in having set the context, the carnality of the world, let us now come to the verses and we consider, secondly, the chastity God requires of his people. The chastity God requires of his people. The emphasis of these two verses is that for the Israelites, it was wrong. It was displeasing to God. It was sinful for them to be unchaste. And there was a consequence for engaging in such behavior. God's will for them was to be chaste until they got married. Verse 16 says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the price bride for her to be his wife. Now, this verse isn't talking about a case of a man violating a woman against her will. If that had been the case, the punishment for the man who committed the crime would have been death, as Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verses 25 to 27 tell us. The woman in that situation, far from committing any sin, was a victim of a wicked man, and she is to be shown mercy and compassion by the covenant community. In this 16th verse, in Exodus chapter 22, the situation is different from that. The man does not use force. He seduces the woman. He makes advances towards her. He persuades her. And she is receptive to his advances, and she consents to his advances. The man and the woman aren't married. They're not engaged to be married, and they have both fallen into sin by this act. And they have sinned at so many levels. They first of all sinned against God. This was a sin of immorality, an extension of the seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. Then they've sinned against themselves. Before, they were pure. Now they are impure. They've sinned against their own families. Their sin has broken their parents' hearts. It has brought shame in their families, including brothers and sisters in the family. Their sin has brought shame on the Jewish community. Purity was essential for maintaining a holy community. It was one of the main ways the Israelites were distinguished from, set apart from, the other nations. This nation was meant to be God's holy nation. But if immorality of this kind spreads throughout the nation, are they really any different from the other nations that are around them? And there's very obvious application in all of this to the Christian community today. God's people today don't comprise one particular nation. Instead, they are chosen from many nations. But as God's chosen people, they form one nation in God's sight. God no longer restricts himself to geographical boundaries. He says of his people throughout the world in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We today who profess to know God and love Christ are called by God to be a holy nation. Adultery and fornication should not be known among the people of God. As with the Israelites of the Old Testament, premarital immorality is sin in God's sight. Sin against God, it is sin against that person's own body. It is sin against that person's family. It brings shame upon the family. It brings shame upon the Christian community. And we may think, well, surely that's all very obvious. All professing Christians know that. But it's not obvious to all professing Christians. At one time, it was obvious to all professing Christians, but it's not anymore. The result of a survey carried out by the Research Center in America in October of 2019 found that roughly one-third of evangelical Protestants in the United States believe that what is described here in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 16 is quite acceptable today, provided it is consensual. In evangelicalism within the United Kingdom, the trend is similar. A considerable number of single adults who would describe themselves as evangelical don't consider the premarital relationship described in this verse as sinful at all today. It's one reason, among many other reasons, why the term evangelical has lost its meaning. Because what some people understand today by evangelical is far from what the Bible teaches. God's word is clear. God requires chastity of his people. Especially for Christian singles, here is an area you need to be clear about. A man who professes to be a Christian befriends you, and the two of you become an item, as it were. If at some stage in the relationship he makes some kind of an advance towards you, attempts to entice you, that should be a cause of great concern to you. If he's not a man whose priority is to maintain his own purity and your purity, then he's not worthy of your love. Whatever he says about his faith, he is behaving like a worldly man, and you really would be better off without him. In today's culture, it can also work the other way round. It wouldn't have worked the other way round in the culture of Israel in the Old Testament, but today it can. A certain kind of woman knows the vulnerabilities of men. Young men, you need to be aware. If she says she's a Christian, you need to see evidence of that. What does she like to talk to you about? Is it about worldly matters? Does she have a concern for her own, to maintain her own purity? Or does she dress immodestly in order to woo you, to tempt you? Does she attempt to entice you? Would she not hesitate to eat the forbidden fruit with you? Then she is not worthy of your love. It doesn't matter how beautiful she might appear to you or what she says about having faith. Your first priority must be to maintain your purity. And here is someone who would steal it from you. Flee from her. Forsake her. So these verses are a reminder to us of the carnality of the world. And secondly, they teach us about the chastity. The chastity God requires of his people. And then thirdly, these couple of verses teach us about the cost of unchastity. The cost of unchastity. For God's Old Testament people, we are told the cost in the verses. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. In the case of unchastity, this bride price was a compensation which had to be paid by the man for his unchastity. Who it was paid to, we are not told. It may have been paid to the woman's father, or it might have been to the woman herself. If it was paid to the father of the woman, it had to be paid before he married the woman. If it was paid to the woman, it was paid upon her becoming the wife of the man. And that bride price guaranteed her financial support in the event that if something happened to her husband or to their marriage, she would have some kind of support. This bride price ensured that the woman was not treated like a piece of property, but had some dignity. There were situations when after a seduction, a father could refuse to allow a man to marry his daughter. In most cases, the father would have consented to the marriage, in part to protect his daughter's reputation. But if the father thought the man was not suitable for his daughter, he could refuse to allow the marriage to go ahead. By the way the man had dealt with the father's daughter, his character was already in question. And he would really need to be on his best behavior if he wanted to marry this man's daughter. If the father did refuse to allow him to marry his daughter, he would still have to pay the bride price. He had robbed the woman of her purity, which would make it harder for her to get married in the future. But if she had the bride price, then at least she would have had some means of support, and it would also make it easier for her to marry, as another man wouldn't have to pay the bride price. Now, our culture and the world we live in is very different from all of that. But the principle we learn from this is that very especially it is the man who has the responsibility of his actions. If he's going to be unchaste, there ought to be a cost for him. It used to be that in the event of unchastity, the man felt the pressure from society, from family. It was expected of him that he would do the right thing and marry the woman. He usually felt obliged to do so, but that is not so much the case now. There are always men around who like to have their sensual pleasure without the responsibilities of marriage. In a society like ours, where chastity is no longer seen as a virtue, and people have a string of partners before settling down with one, if they ever do, there is still a cost to that. People who live that kind of life are not stable people. They become detached from emotional bonds. Their reputation and their relationships with others are adversely affected. If a child results from the unchastity and the man refuses to marry, for him there are usually financial costs, maintenance costs. If he tries to escape these, he gets into trouble with various people and also with the law. There is a cost to unchastity. There's also the cost of a ruined relationship with the woman. And for the woman, there's emotional cost. If she pursues an abortion, that emotional cost is often even greater. If she gives birth to the child and she's on her own, she's exhausted and possibly financially poor due to lack of support. And as we know, there are many single parent families today who are struggling financially and emotionally. And much of it is the cost of being unchaste. And very often because of a man who is irresponsible and selfish. Unchastity within the Christian community carries many of the same kinds of costs as in the world. But in addition, for the Christian, their testimony is damaged, for the sin is public in nature. Their testimony is all the more damaged if there's no acknowledgement of sin, no confession of it, no contrition of heart, and no repentance by the professing Christian man or woman. God's design for men and women is that they remain chaste until marriage. This is a very unpopular message in today's world. And the deterrent to breaking this law is that it always involves a cost in this life. And unchastity, if unrepented of, will incur God's eternal judgment and condemnation. But to finish on a more positive note, let me say this. If someone does fall and becomes unchaste, it is not an unforgivable sin. Among the Corinthians Paul was writing to, there were those who had become fornicators and adulterers. He said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. If David could be forgiven his unchaste conduct with Bathsheba as he was, and Rahab could be forgiven her harlotry as she was, and be included in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31 alongside other notable Old Testament figures, and if the Corinthians could be forgiven their unchaste deeds, and if Christ could forgive a woman caught in adultery as he did, then it is possible for anyone to be forgiven a sin of unchastity. We need to remember that. A past act of unchastity should not prevent anyone from coming to faith in Christ. Christ is ready and is willing to forgive and receive the sinner who is contrite in heart. And we also need to remember that unchastity is not just an act. It's not just a physical act. It can be committed in the heart and in the thoughts. Christ said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's very easy to judge others by their actions and have an air of self-righteousness, but Christ sets a higher standard which humbles us. He sees our hearts and our thoughts, and in so many ways we all fall short. Seek then to walk humbly before your God and remind yourself often that he who thinks he stands must take heed lest he fall. If you seek to walk a holy and pure life in your actions and in your thoughts, you will have struggles, but you won't have regrets, and you'll have a clear conscience and God's blessing in your life. Amen. As we come to the close of our service, let us sing praise to God from Psalm number 51A. Psalm 51A. And we sing stanzas 1 to 4 on page 104 in our psalters. The tune is Petra number 240. David wrote this psalm following his unchastity with Bathsheba in the form of adultery. He prayed at the beginning of the psalm, "God, be merciful to me. On your grace I rest my plea. In your vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. Cleanse me thoroughly within from iniquity and sin." His prayer for cleansing we also see in stanza 4, where he says, "Then with hyssop sprinkle me, and I pure and clean will be. Wash me from my sin, and so I will whiter be than snow." The psalmist had the realization that this was not the unforgivable sin. He could be forgiven. And we know that David was forgiven. So it is for all who sin against God in this particular way by committing the sin of chastity. Psalm number 51A, stanzas 1 to 4, let us praise God.
Me.
Thank you for your word to us this day. We realize that we live in a world that has departed far from your standards, far from your law and your word, so that those who are of the world think it strange that the people of God do not partake in the sins of this world that are so common and are so much a part of the norm of society today. Lord, we are more concerned to honour you and glorify you. And we pray that you will give us grace and help to do so, to live godly, pure and upright lives, knowing Christ as Saviour and Lord, and honouring him in all our thoughts and in all our deeds. Give us grace and help in this, we pray. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest in and abide with you all, both now and always. Amen.